Okay, let's get started. We just finished 3 weeks on relationships and friendships, and the elders thought it'd be good if I did some stuff on marriage and family life. So there's a link between just developing friendships to developing marriage, which I'll be talking about next week. So in my files there was that link. It's called Wink to Wedding. Some of you attended a workshop I did about 14 years ago on the subject matter. That's when Chantilly was 11. And I was amazed in looking at it that basically her and Tom's relationship followed this pattern. So it's kind of gratifying to see that. It does work, although people have always said, oh, it'll never work. But it looks pretty good. So congratulations, Jan and Tom. Next time we talk about this, you guys will have been married. So Wink to Wedding, I can't remember who came up with it. We were thinking about doing something to help people develop a mindset of what has to happen in order to go from a friendship to a marriage. And as we reflected on it, I realized there's a timeline, there are steps. So the idea is that you figure out what this timeline is, what functions have to occur during that timeline, and then you have to figure out how to biblically express those functions. And there are non-biblical ways of doing it as well as biblical ways. The overall purpose at the top of your sheet is you want to mirror God's self-sacrificial, other-centered love in all your relationships. And particularly in close relationships, you want to do so for eternal objectives. Both in my side of my notes, potential and actualized relationships. So friendships, all marriages are usually based on a friendship. They develop. Some will actually progress into a marriage, some will not. So we'll talk about in discussion time and a little bit through here how you can have relationships that aren't geared towards marriage. They're just friendships. And that should be the way, because in order to share Christ's love with people, you need some sort of relationship with them. And frequently in our relationships, they progress to friendships. So that's why we had 3 weeks of friendship stuff. All those things I said still apply. And then this is moving it a little further down the road, which might or may not be appropriate for people. You could also see some of these actually relating, some of the principles relating to roommate relationships, but not that precisely. So the first thing you need to do is you need to commit to being Christ-like. This kind of goes into the whole friendship thing. You need to be a friend of God first. And a verse that I think is absolutely essential for people who are single thinking about getting married is Psalm 84:11. And most of you know this one, but the verses before it, I'm not sure if you've spent much time in them, but on your sheet I excerpted it. One day in God's courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. One day in the presence of God is better than a lifetime lived apart from him. That was David's perspective. Because I would say, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And I don't know if you understand the implications of that, is that you would rather have just no place to live but be close to the presence of God than be able to sit down, spread out, you know, your carpets and on your tent and dwell and enjoy the pleasures of wickedness. That commitment precedes verse 11, that one day with God is better than anything else you could have, and you're never going to sacrifice that day with God. Then it goes on to, the Lord God is a sun and a shield, the Lord will give grace and glory. I think I've done sermons on the psalm. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. The thing that you have control over is how you walk. It's your choice. You can walk uprightly or you can walk crookedly. You can walk in the narrow way or you can walk in the broad way. You can walk in the light or you can walk in the dark. It's your choice. That's the thing you have control over. And if you are walking uprightly, doing God's revealed will, then you can be assured of the truth that he will not withhold anything from you that is good. And the corollary to this is God will always give what's best when it's best. And you know, sometimes you look at something and say, oh, that'd be good, I want it. And God says, yeah, that's good, but not yet, because it's not best. And God will never give us what's good at the expense of what's best, because he loves us and wants what's best for us. Another part of being commitment to being Christ-like is to be holy. As he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct, all your behavior, all that you do. Because it's written, you should be holy, for I am holy. And there are consequences. Peter outlines those for obeying or disobeying. So there are three principles that follow from this that are particularly appropriate for single folks, but are actually appropriate for almost everyone. Don't wake in love until it's the appropriate time. I've done a lot of a sermon on this. I did a series on contentment and a series on happily ever after. And in both of those, there was a sermon on not wakening love until the right time. So the Song of Solomon, major theme, if you want to live happily ever after and have a great relationship, don't waken love until the right time. Don't waken the desire for a relationship with another person until the timing is right. How do I know if the timing is right? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. You will know it if you are in touch with God. So, you know, if you're thinking about this and you have not already digested the content of Lord of the Ringless, I think that one came from Kat as the title. She might have even done the Winged Wedding one. I'm not sure if that was yours. I don't remember. But, you know, Lord of the Rings, Lord of the Ringless, okay, we got the joke. Great. Yeah. Yeah, some people might be a little slow, or they might be sarcastic, we're not sure. All right, so you need to be content, because guess what? When you get married, you still need to be content, and there's always grounds for discontent, and we'll talk about that a little later. Part of the commitment to not making love until it pleases is purity and spousability. Now, purity is the holiness thing. You're not going to defraud people, and that comes down later. You're not going to do things that are displeasing to God's sight. And spousability, it's an interesting concept. If you are thinking about being a triathlete, you start developing the skills for a triathlete. You don't just sit there thinking, oh, I want to run a triathlon. I want to run, bike, and swim. Yeah, I want to do that. Except I can't, you know, swim. I don't know how to ride a bike. And, you know, the only place I run is for the refrigerator. So, you know, it's like you have to start developing the skills for an eventuality. So a number of years ago, I did a survey of both the scriptures, the secular literature, and the body, asking them, the body in particular, did an anonymous survey of what are you looking for in a spouse. I did that with married people as well, young and old. What are the things that you think it takes to live happily ever after? And I put those together into two sermons that some people have managed to find called Searching for Sleeping Beauty. And this is, what are the godly characteristics of a guy who is looking for God's best for him? And the other one is Waiting for Prince Charming. And that was the Sleeping Beauty one. And that's, what are the godly characteristics of a woman who wants to be a godly wife? On both of those, if you step back and look at them, it's really godliness. There aren't too many things that are a little different. These are character traits you need to develop. They're Christ-like, and they're other-centered, and they're worth understanding, even if you're, you know, married or not even in the market for a spouse, or been thinking about a spouse. Question's going to come up, killing desires or putting desires to sleep, what's the difference? I did a couple series on deadly desires, the things that kill you in your spiritual life that you need to kill before they get you. Those are the desires for sin. Desires for something that God has promised, on the other hand, are desires that you don't kill but you put to sleep. And you keep them asleep. You basically are like Adam, nap it in the garden, and God brings what you need to you. So I'm sure there's going to be discussion on this a little later, and I'll come back to that to satisfy. No, I probably won't satisfy you with the answers, but at least to give you more of an understanding on it. So number one is, you don't awaken love until it pleases. That is the most important thing, because once love gets awakened, a whole bunch of chemicals start flooding into your brain that destroy your rationality and your life. And I'm going to talk about that in this next one. But don't train yourself to like something that's not good for you. And this is a really good principle for kids, for adults, for everyone. If it's not good for you, avoid it. particularly don't train yourself to like it. Like, why should you want to like something that is deadly for you? It's crazy. First Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from every form of evil. That means there's multiple forms of evil, and the basic thing is abstain from it, stay away from it, don't go there. The other verse that I think is a corollary to this is 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beseech you as strangers and aliens, abstain from fleshly lusts, plural, that war against your soul. Fleshly desires, desires that are not from the Spirit of God, but are from your flesh. And I'm going to talk about desires that literally come from your flesh. I've studied the concept of romantic love from a number of perspectives, and I really couldn't come up with things that were conclusive, and I came across a researcher. She's billed as the most quoted authority on romantic love, and she did a TED talk on the biology of sex, and she said she reviewed all the literature and couldn't come up with anything conclusive, and then presents her take on it, which is anything but conclusive. It's kind of full of holes. Kind of reminds me of when I was an atheist studying evolution, and I looked at it and said, I'm not sure what the right answer is, but what is being said can't be right. And my very first Bible study, I'm there thinking, I'm not sure what the right answer is, but what's being said can't be right. Because I had this little thing called a consistency meter, and things have to be logically consistent to be right. And a lot of what Ms. Fisher is going to be saying is logically inconsistent, but her view is very much adopted and promulgated, particularly since she appeared on Oprah's show, and now, you know, it's like all over the place. Her theory is that there are three systems that are motor systems that drive us, one for eros or sex, one for romantic love, and one for what she calls attachment. And it turns out, when I did a little more research on her, I'm realizing this stuff, there's pieces that are good, but the way she's put them together is crazy. I discovered that she used to work at the Museum of Natural History, and I understood everything. She's actually an anthropologist. So her theory is that the desire for sex is something that evolved. If it had to evolve, then the species would have died out, but it's another story. And then that gives rise to some brain chemicals that give you the desire for romantic love. There's this wonderful stuff called dopamine that just kind of makes you feel incredible. It's the same stuff that cocaine causes in your head. And they noticed when her big thing is putting people in brain scans, and she noticed that when she basically showed them a picture of the person they loved, the area of their brain lit up that gets lit up by cocaine. Romantic love is an addictive, dangerous thing, which we'll talk about a little more later. Then that gives rise to another set of chemicals which basically cause attachment. And her view is, well, you know, basically the desire for sex gets you looking. Then when you find it, somehow it clicks and you have focus on one person. That's what romantic love is. It's this insane desire for just one person. And she says, well, that's so you could stay together and make kids. And then there's this thing called attachment, and that desire follows, so you'll stay together and raise the kids. She says she knows nothing about psychology, and she's totally right, because if she basically looked at psychology, she would understand that once you have kids, that attachment thing goes way down and people split. Yeah. You know, and it's just like, because she notices that certain things cause certain brain chemicals, that stuff I buy. But then as she tries to put the theory together, it's crazy. I came across a reviewer of one of her books who took great exception to her. And he had another theory which was interesting. His theory was that he's trying to answer the question, why do you have a desire for one person over another? Romantic love is basically exaggerating the differences of one person compared to the rest of the population. So you just kind of focus on this one thing. And one of the studies that, before I get to this guy, that Helen did, and this woman, Fisher, is she noticed that among animals, so her view is man is just an animal, so she studies animals to figure out how they have romantic love and then equates it to humans. She said, one elephant will look at another elephant and it's love at first sight. Who knew? You know, the people who study elephants, romantic, you know, what do they go hang out at elephant water holes and see? Yeah, I don't know how this works. But,
I've actually read a book. It's crazy.
About elephants?
Yep. Yeah. It's about that. Yeah.
Well, some.
They do, they just literally watch them.
Yeah, the other thing that goes along with this is elephants are, or animals are not indiscriminate. They're very discriminating. In fact, you could argue that humans are less discriminate than animals in our day and age when it comes to mating relationships. But anyway, this could be a whole other story. But this other guy said, you know, the reason that we have a preference for one or for the other is what he calls imprinting at key stages in a person's life. Now, imprinting, you might remember that from Psych 101. It's the little baby ducklings or goslings get hatched, and then the first thing they see, they imprint on, and they follow it. So it could be like a beach ball or, you know, crazy researchers dressed up as, you know, geese. I mean, they actually do that. These people are, it's good that they're kept out of the general population. But, you know, and then, but imprinting is not just a matter of, in his theory, what you first see when you're born, but at key stages in your life, you're imprinted by certain things from your sociology, and you form a concept of what the ideal is. And I think this guy actually had, I might disagree with this term imprinting, but our preferences for a particular kind of person is very culturally bound, experientially bound, and we have this ideal. Disney movies form it, you know, all kinds of other magazines form it, and you get this idea of what this person is, and then when you find someone you think fits it, you know, it's good. So you basically don't want to develop desires for things and people that are not necessarily God's will, hence the importance of keeping love asleep until the appropriate time. Which does not mean you wake up love once a week to say, "You still sleeping? Hello, you still there? Shh, leave me alone, I'm sleeping." Okay, just checking. No, it's like when you wake it up, it wakes it up. And the last piece that goes with in the subject matter under commitment to Christlikeness is don't defraud other people. Defrauding is basically promising something you can't deliver. And girls will promise things to get attention from guys, and guys will promise things to get attention from girls. I'm a big believer in part of the human psyche is a drive for worth and value and need meeting, and the need for worth and value is key. And what people do is they defraud others. If you basically start down the path of a romantic relationship before you are able to fulfill that romantic relationship and all that it entails, which is marriage, kids, reproduction, then you're basically defrauding the other person. In addressing this issue, 1 Thess 4:11, Paul says, "Finally then, brethren and sisters, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as we've received from us, how you ought to walk to please God." So learn how to please God and keep doing it. Part of pleasing God is you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Now, you know, people are thinking, what's God's will? This is the will of God. In black and white, in English and any other language that you can translate this into, this is the will of God. Your holiness, your sanctification, your being different from the world around you. That is what holiness is. It's being separate or distinct from the world around you. That each of you should know how to possess his own body or vessel in sanctification and honor. The behavior is holy, the behavior is honorable. That is what we strive towards as singles and as marrieds. That each of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's your job, that's the command of God. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. If you know God, the way that you govern your sexuality should be totally different from the pagans. If you know God, the way that you govern your social interaction should be totally different. It's not about you, it's about benefiting the other person. That's what holiness and honor is all about. And that you should not take advantage of or defraud his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such bad behavior, as we forewarned you and testified you to you. So basically what this says, if you defraud the other person, if you develop an illicit sexual relationship with someone, guess who is going to get you? The Lord God Almighty. You cannot run, you cannot hide. He's got a perfect memory. It will catch up with you. The word for avenger is like a scary word, and we should be scared. God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he rejects this, does not reject man, but rejects God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. I used to get distressed, but now I just realize, yeah, that's what it is. When I read about the norm for Christians is to live together before they are married. That's moved into the norm. The New York Times has published articles about popular evangelical-esque churches in Manhattan where, oh yeah, everybody lives together. It's like, wait a minute, that's just like the Gentiles. That's just like the pagans who don't know God. Where is the holiness? Where is the honor? That's not doing what God wants. That's doing what the lust of the flesh wants. So there are these various lusts that arise from our brain chemicals being unfettered. And they result in behaviors that are dishonoring to God and that are setting people up for judgment. And my job in loving others is to warn them of this. As I mentioned before, the lust of the flesh, those are lusts that are just produced by brain chemicals. The question that none of these researchers have been able to answer is, what triggers the release of these brain chemicals to start the chain? And it's basically a mental choice that people make to go in a certain direction that then opens the floodgate for more and more stuff to come in. These things are not biological instincts. Once, you know, the chemicals take over, yeah, there's a biological follow-up. One of the interesting things on these brain chemicals was, as the Ms. Fisher was elaborating, she said, you have these three systems, and you can lay in bed and have all three of them working at the same time. You can have lust for one person, romantic love for another, and attachment to a third, all at the same time. They're not congruent. And then she said, this is really kind of funny almost from a perspective of an evolutionary biologist, man is not an animal that was built to be happy. It was built to reproduce. I'm thinking, wait a minute, build? Who's doing this building? And she said it serves some sort of Darwinian purpose, which I guess is survival, is to have these things in. So like, who's determining the purpose? I mean, there's like inconsistencies all over the place. But I think the thing that's worth noting for us is that the conclusion, just looking at man as an animal, is that we are not built to be happy. But then I look at Revelation, it says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. That God has a good, acceptable, and perfect will for us. And we basically need to develop congruence or control over these three drives so they mesh together in the same person. And then we will live happily ever after. There was some interesting research done on people who were married like 20 or 30 years and still said they were in love. And everybody said, oh no, you know, romantic love, that goes within like a year and a half. You know, 7 months is about the, you know, normal thing, and then it's gone. And one of the things that's interesting about us as humans is we cannot sustain emotional highs because it will destroy us. You cannot live on dopamine. That's like living on cocaine. You will burn yourself out. So there's another set of chemicals that kind of come in to break down the dopamine. And you can't live on that stuff. But when they scanned the brains of these couples that have been married a couple decades that were still in romantic love, they found the same brain patterns and the same chemicals in the brain of people who were in their honeymoon phase of 7 months. It's like, yes, romantic love is a long-term thing, but it's not going to be a continual peak. Otherwise, you just, you know, frizzle and pop. So there's patterns that of relating that do enable people to have a Song of Solomon type relationship for all their lives. It's our choice. We can be happy, but we need to be following God's instructions for that. Verse 9 of 1 Thess 4, concerning brotherly love, I know need that I should instruct you because you're taught by God how to love one another. If you follow what God says about loving one another, you will have a loving relationship and live happily ever after. It doesn't have to be miserable. It's our choice. One more piece on this in terms of not waking love. 1 Corinthians 7:1, good chapter. It talks about the advantages and disadvantages of being married or single and how the thing works out. And it starts out, concerning things which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Basically, is you don't want to awaken love. That's one of the ways you can do it. Remember from TOIL, the bad objective is to get your needs for something met through another person. And that's just using them. And as we looked at in the past 3 weeks, you first want to be a friend of God. Your needs are met on an infinite level, and then you're free to meet the needs of someone else. Okay, those commitments have to be in place. Those commitments have to be in place in order for the next phase to come appropriately. And this next one is contact. I remember first thinking about this when I was down at Chinatown, and I realized there were a group of single guys and a group of single girls, and they didn't know how to relate to each other. You know, it's like, how did this work? You know, and they had the bicultural kids. They just didn't quite get it. They didn't want to do what everyone else did, but they didn't know what to do. So I basically put together some of the pieces of this is how you have a relationship. And it's kind of simplistic. And it starts with, we'll just drop down to eye contact. You see someone, you make eye contact, you show your teeth and your eyebrows go up. That's called a smile. Okay, it's like you're gonna bite an apple and then eyebrows go up and that's a smile. So you see someone, you make eye contact and you smile. All right, now, does that mean they're going to eat me? No, it means it's okay. That's a good sign. All right, then from that, there's usually talk. You know, you grunt in the other direction of the person, and they grunt back. And okay, now the talk, and then the thing progresses. All right. Now, before you actually get into that, there's a little piece that has to happen. It has to be engaged with others. You have to be accessible. Rapunzel could not do this, you know, because she's up in her tower. There's like nobody to do this with. So there needs to be interaction. And you kind of need to be accessible. Now, one of the major hindrances of, you know, being able to establish this contact is people are self-conscious. They fear rejection. Oh, what will they think about me? Oh dear, what about me? And it's all self-centered. Self-consciousness is self-centeredness as opposed to other-centeredness. And that's why one of the first points was, first be a friend of God, you learn to love from another, you become from a master, you become other-centered rather than self-centered. The verse under Roman numeral 2, the first one, 1 Corinthians 9:22. Paul said, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Galatians 6:10 says, to have opportunity, do good to all men, particularly those of the household of faith. Our job as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to establish relationships with people so we can establish truth with them. It doesn't matter if they are male or female, although if it's going to involve a lack of Christ-likeness, then stay away but from the opposite sex. But by and large, it's all people. You want to be able to present to them, this is what a godly guy is about. This is what a godly gal is about. And when people look at you, they see a godly person. And it should be attractive because you are a child of God. And, you know, you do whatever is culturally appropriate for being attractive while still maintaining your holiness. For those who might wrestle with shyness, what will people think of me? If you care about them, like if you're walking by a house and you see it on fire, you're there, oh, I should go in and warn those people about the fire. But what will they think of me? You know, it's like, wait a minute, what's wrong with this picture? You know, you basically need to overcome whatever they might think about you, and you need to be more concerned about what do they think about Christ. And you need to develop a relationship to get there. And that does not mean the first words out of your mouth are, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would go? But you want to be able to establish a relationship. A great example of this in the discipleship passages, the last one, Jesus with the woman at the well, gives you lots of tips on doing that. There's a lot of stuff on lifestyle sharing of the good news, which is a whole lot more fun than throwing gospel grenades at people. Okay, so you're engaged, you're accessible, there's eye contact, and then there's talking. And you know, normally the talk starts with external things that are a little superficial. It gives you a clue to the internal, there are cultural differences. And you might want to, some of you are actually thinking, well, why do I bother doing this? You want to aim to understand the person. You want to understand what their needs are, what their values are, what their vision is, what their expectation is. You want to understand the person so you can show them that what they want is something God offers. A number of times we did a retreat where we did the role playing. The whole point of that was to help you think through, what are a person's needs, what are they seeking, and how can I show them that my God is the one who meets those needs because he designed those needs in you. So God designed us with all these needs and has a legitimate, beneficial, happily ever after way of meeting these needs. And we just need to be in touch with them to make that happen. Okay, so from being engaged, you get eye contact. From there, there is this evaluation filtering goes on. Now, in the secular realm, when two people meet in a bar or other place that Christians don't go, they see each other, they smile, they talk. You know, there's some way that they eventually start getting together and interacting. Now, people, as they, particularly singles, have a list of who is an acceptable person to talk to. And you can see this even in like junior high. You don't want to talk to the people who are the out crowd because you want to be of the in crowd. Therefore, even if the person's your neighbor and best friend when you're at school, you don't want to be seen with them because your worth and value comes from the people you hang around because you don't have a relationship with God to make it come from him. So the secular person, as they start getting into the whole marriageable kind of age thing, has a list of, this is my ideal spouse. And, 614 different things that a person has to meet before I would consider even talking with them. All right, well, no, you don't see those people. So then you have to start thinking, maybe I need to be reasonable about this. I'll drop down the list to 100 items. Okay, now I'm down to 100 items. Nobody meets it. Okay, now I'm down to like 24 non-negotiables. All right. And then you meet this other person who at the point has gotten their list down to 24 non-negotiables. And then you realize, oops, they only got 20 out of the 24. I'm going to go find someone else. You don't find anybody else. You think, that person that had 20 out of the 24. Maybe I should take a closer look at those four items that they didn't miss on. And what it is, it's a sorting process where people basically say, okay, I could live with this. I want to live with that. And you basically have this sorting until you get some sort of match. And I'm not just talking about marriage mates. Almost all friendships do this. You have a kind of a sorting where there's an overlap, and then you agree to interact over those levels. And we talked about that when we did the friendship series. And then, lo and behold, out of that, you get either, this interaction, you filter, there's either rejection or reciprocation. And if rejection means that, this is probably not God's will at this point, reciprocation means, well, maybe it's God's will, but we're not sure. So if you want to be able to develop a relationship, there needs to be some reciprocation. We mentioned when we talked about friendship, one of the things is there's reciprocity. There's interchange. There's acceptance of the other person on one level or another. And the way you develop that is through encouragement. Encouragement leads to repeated interaction, leads to relating. Relating leads to a relationship, and a relationship leads to self-disclosure. And all relationships go through this initial phase, even if it's someone you just met on a bus or a plane, a neighbor, a person in the hall, a coworker. That kind of stuff goes in, involved in relationships, where you realize, okay, this is a person that we can relate to on these levels, and then a relationship develops. Now, the quality of the relationship is going to be dependent on Roman numeral 3, how much commonality exists. Now, at the top of your sheet, I talked about there's leave, cleave, one flesh. That's kind of the pattern for a wedding, and I'll be talking about that next week. But, in a marriage, rather. Commonality is key for developing friendships. We talked about that last week. And the commonality is basically on the social, intellectual level. And intimacy means you know what's going on with them, they know what's going on with you. It's selected disclosure. It's not, you don't know everything about it, but you relate. And it's like Jesus with the woman at the well. They were able to talk, they were able to relate. He had a lot more interest in her well-being than she had in his, but they developed a relationship that eventually got to her needs and her values, and Jesus was able to help her. So what goes on as you're relating is you're observing the other person, you're seeing them frequently in group settings, you wind up appreciating certain aspects about the other person, And one of the things that is, you know, really beneficial is you observe a person in how they serve, and you get a real idea of, is this a self-centered lout, or is this a real human being that wants to have a relationship? And if a person is totally self-centered, you know, it's like, do not pass go, do not start, send out all the rejection signs, and run. So that's what happens when people, you know, unless you have two equally needy, codependent, self-centered people who get together to share their misery until it gets so miserable they quit. But you basically, if you're looking for a godly person, you're looking at the mark of a godly person is they serve. Well, is there service going on? And then you basically begin to appreciate the person more and more for who they are. Ms. Fisher had another thing that I thought was interesting. She put together a site. People from Match.com came to her and asked her to do a new site, and she did something called Chemistry.com, basically trying to come up with a set of questions that reflected your brain chemistry. So if you have this one dominant hormone in your brain, you're this personality type, which it should probably tell you right off the bat that it's kind of bogus to narrow everything down to one, you know, one dominant chemical in your brain, because these chemicals are in flux. But it's interesting that some of them correlate with the Myers-Briggs types. Here's an explorer, builder, director, negotiator. You can just plug those into the search bar, you'll pull up articles on it, and you can laugh at them. But she said, out of the 56 questions, they had 100,000 people answer the survey, and no two people answered those questions alike. And I woke up in the middle of the night and I was actually thinking about that, and I was trying to do that would be n to the 2 to the 56th power to try to figure out if those number of permutations were correct, and I kind of was too sleepy and I gave up. But I want to see if that's really true, that you can get those many variations. If I had a piece of paper, I would have figured it out. But anyway, the idea is that people are unique. They're not just one brain chemical. We're complex. So that's another thing where her very premises are self-defeating, because if you say there are these four basic types and everything one is different, then how does it work? But anyway, enough of bashing her. Let's talk about friendship. A key piece of friendship, since I've done the Masquerade Ball versus Mountain Climb in the past weeks, and we'll go back there, is you wind up valuing the other person. And if you think of people that you consider your friends, you look around this room, there are people that you value certain aspects about them. You value certain character traits, there are certain noble things about them, there are certain things you like and admire. And as a result, you can kind of develop a friendship with them. If you look at the person and there's nothing praiseworthy, nothing noble, nothing honorable, what kind of relationship are you going to have with that person? It's going to be really minimal, unless you're just trying to help them get their act together so they can be more lovable, which is a series of friendship. And then out of this, a fondness develops, a brotherly love, Philadelphia. And there's one of the questions down below is, are platonic relationships possible? And most of the stuff you see on movies say, no way, Harry met Sally, just can't happen. Most of the brain chemicals would say yes, because you can have different chemicals at different times, and you have these different hormones addressed towards different people. And let's just think about brothers and sisters. Not everybody that has a brother or sister has an incestuous relationship. So yes, platonic relationships are totally possible. If you are not so geared on, is this the one? Is this the one? Then it's going to be a little, you can have those kind of relationships. So there's an affection, a fondness. Paul said, I become fondly affectionate to you. The Thessalonians, they became very dear to him. And those are the kind of relationships I think we should have within the body of Christ, where we admire, appreciate each other, and as a result can have these relationships. Little sidebar, as I was looking at the stuff that caused couples to live happily ever after for long term, and these, you know, people that were on a 20-year honeymoon, one of the things that they had was friendships with other couples that added to the mix. So, you know, friendship with other couples, it's obviously not only guys are going to go over here and the girls are going to go over here. You know, there's going to be interaction, and it should happen, because your goal is not to have your, you know, brain chemicals satisfied by the other person, but to love them and do what's in their best interest and have a relationship with them. Okay, so there's commonality. It builds a decent relationship. And one of the things that psychologists are universal in is that commonality of values and educational background bodes for a good marriage. And then commonality gives rise to a key thing, which I'm not talking about here because I did 7 sermons on it, communication. Gottman series on truthbase.net talks about the communication aspects. Communicate is to have in common. Communication is the key to a great relationship. People need to communicate with each other, which involves some self-disclosure, some acceptance, some reciprocity, and, you know, all those other things. Okay, so now you can have up to Roman numeral 3 with any kind of person. And now the field is going to get narrowed when you hit to number 4. You start thinking, is there some sort of long-term compatibility? Is this person good permanent roommate material? You know, what's going to happen down the road with this person? Now, I love this quote out of Amos. I mean, most people don't spend any time in the book of Amos, so a little minor prophet, who cares what he said. He did write 10 chapters, which isn't bad. But he said, can two walk together unless they're agreed? This word for agreed is interesting. It's to make an appointment. So it's like, I'm going to meet you at Central Park and we're going to run together. That's agreed. You kind of basically made a conscious mental decision to engage with a certain person in a certain direction. And that kind of has to happen. You want to get someone who is not just has things in common, but is headed in the same direction. So now we're going to move from social and intellectual intimacy to intellectual and spiritual intimacy. And you basically, if you're thinking about getting married, you want to make sure that you have there's congruent life purposes and goals. Are you headed in the same direction? It's one of the key questions I ask. Oops, I gave away one of my tricks. But to find out if a couple has a chance of living happily ever after is, well, where are you headed? What's your life goal and purpose? And I remember I was doing premarital counseling for a couple that was like way far down the road. I was in Chinatown. And, you know, he was a meal ticket. She was cute. So, you know, obviously it was a match made in the parents' minds. And I said, well, why do you want to marry him? Why do you want to marry her? You know, what's your goals? And the guy had no goals. So I talked to him about how to set goals and stuff like that. Came back the next time and said, okay, what's your goal? Okay, my life goal is to marry this girl. Okay, what happens after that? Done. All right, you know, did you kill yourself? I mean, what do you do? It's like, and I've dreaded to try to follow up and figure out where that relationship went, because I know the guy was too self-centered. She was desiring all the wrong stuff too, and it was just like, if they managed to stay together and live happily ever after, it would have taken a dramatic change in their lives. But what's your goal? If you have two people whose goal is to glorify God by obeying His commands to make disciples, whoa, now we got a good start, because that's what the scriptures say. I've had gals who say, express an interest in a particular guy, and I said, okay, are you committed to following God and obeying Him and doing what He said in the scriptures? Absolutely. The guy a believer? Well, not really, but he can spell Bible. Nah. All right. Do you believe that God's purpose for you is to make disciples? That's the key task He has. Yeah. Okay. Is the guy a disciple maker? He can spell Bible. You know, is he reproducing his life? Are you vowing to follow Him? And do you know where he's going? If he's not following God and you're committed to following God, how could you in good conscience commit to following Him? You can't. You're deceiving yourself. So there needs to be congruent life purposes. You know, 2 great verses on this out of the same book. Matthew 6:33 are the people seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And are they making disciples, teaching others to obey? You know, beginning into Matthew. If you get those two together, the couple's off to a good start. And I think anybody who is other-centered, good relationship with God, with those commitments, could form a good relationship, and the brain chemicals will kick in. The next piece that's under this compatibility part is what develops when you realize that, okay, we're heading in the same direction, we could be a good fit, I can see we can complement each other. You develop a desire for a permanent relationship with the person. And I remember hearing once when I was single, you know, don't marry someone you can live, marry someone you can't live without. And one of the interesting things on romantic love is the person craves it like cocaine. They think about the person. They obsess on the person. They magnify the person's good traits, and they are totally oblivious to anything that's negative about them. Now, interestingly enough, in order to have those couples that had honeymoons all the way down the road for 20 years, they basically created this illusion of the other person, and they kept it. Person's wonderful, but they minimize the flaws, and that's actually pretty good. But when you're getting into a marriage relationship and you're committing to it for life, you want to be sure that you're seeing things clearly, which is why you kind of need good counsel. Because otherwise, this person that you can't live without is going to be a person you can't live with. The thing that causes the most grief is a marriage relationship that's gone bad. And you know, this nobody gets into a marriage thinking, oh, this is going to be horrible. I won't be able to stand this person. You always think, oh, it's going to be wonderful. And then it, you know, turns into a dream known as a nightmare. So you want to avoid those kind of things. Oh, there it is, sustain positive illusions. If you just look at the good parts of a person, after you're married to them, it's pretty decent. If you're just looking at the good parts before you get married, that's probably going to come back and bite you. So you want to get some input, and that's coming on the next one under Determine the Creator's Will. But normally, oh, there it is right there, meeting families and counsel, that usually happens. You find out about the person, you find out about their families, because one of the things that most influences success in marriage is family background. And one of the things that causes most problems in marriage is family background. And it's because of the clash in values, the behavior that gets modeled. So, you know, people are not really conscious in most of their lives. They just follow what they've seen, and that's why it's good to understand where the family is, what they're about. And don't worry, bad families can give rise to good kids that have good marriages, because God gives us grace and the scriptures to make that happen. Last thing in there is counsel. You want to basically get good input from a number of sources, and that's part of the next piece, the Creator's Will. You want to figure out, is this the Creator's will for the two of us to be together? Now, you all know this, it should be a mantra that we cannot know God's subjective will, which is like who you marry, where you live, what job you take, unless you are obeying His objective, revealed will. If you're not following what God has commanded and are sensitive to His Spirit trying to help you obey, you are following Satan's will for your life. It's that simple. It's either God's way or Satan's way. There is no middle ground. Two paths that diverge, they go in two different directions. So if you're not objectively following God's will, you're following Satan's will, and any subjective leadings or indications are coming from where? Satan. Not from God. So you need to be following God's objective will. And then, like we had an example in praise time, God's able to tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, why don't you order food for this lunch, this lunch, things like that. And then obviously the stuff that's a little more significant than lunch, and that's, you know, what is God's will for your relationship. You all know the acrostic. I've done it in toil. I've done it in a lot of other spots for the will of God. Word, input, which is counsel from others, logic, and the logic spells another acrostic. How does this fit in your life plan to glorify God and love others? How does it help you obey the Great Commission to make disciples? How does it help you grow in grace, drawing upon God's strength and rewards? How does it increase your usefulness to the Master? How does it help you become more like Christ? And then finally, last but not least, is the leading of the Holy Spirit, which is not the leading of Satan. It's a conviction born of over time that this is what God wants, and therefore it's the Creator's will. Then it's nice to confirm that, and that's normally where you get parental permission or blessing. And then I have a thing, this courtship. You know, we're not a huge believer in courtship or betrothal or any of that stuff, because it's like people are unique, people are different. I am a disbeliever in dating. I am a believer in seeking and finding and doing God's will. What mechanism that takes is going to vary from one situation to another. So there'll be some sort of confirmation. Others are going to say, yeah, you guys are a couple. Parents will say, yeah, you guys are a couple. Elders in your church, yeah, you guys are a couple. You think, okay, we're going to be a couple. We think it's God's will for us to have, you know, live happily ever after. And then you start then talking about that. Notice at the point where I think it is appropriate to bring it in. A lot of people in our culture will actually start with the first conversation of, well, you want to get married? You know, not necessarily those words, but something equivalent thereof. And, you know, this is a process, because bringing up the subject of marriage to a girl before you're ready to fulfill it is a means of defrauding her. And some guys do that, and they will pay for that, because God will get them. So the communication now develops spiritual and emotional intimacy. This is where you start waking up your heart just a little bit to let some of the feelings get involved, recognizing that once those feelings have free reign, they go up and wake up all the emotions, all the brain chemicals, and say, whoa, come on guys, party! And you know, then rationality goes out the door. And you know, if you're making a decision that's going to affect you every day for the rest of your life, make sure you're being wise, smart, and spirit-led about it. So there's the exploration and discussion of marriage, and this is where guys in particular need to be very wise as serpents, innocent as doves, and trying to figure out, am I going to get rejected if I bring this up? And, you know, the gals normally send out some encouraging signals. Yeah, well, you know, if you want to talk about this, it's okay with me. And you know, you can actually get, if you're paying attention to the other person, you can start reading these signals, and that's part of the communication process. Then eventually they think, well, yeah, marriage could be a good thing. And then comes the time that, you know, basically causes guys more stress than almost anything else in their life, asking if she will marry you or not. And guys, you want to be really sure that she's going to say yes before you do this, because the rejection of romantic love is one of the most painful experiences in life. People kill themselves for it. Now, one of the theories in the evolutionary biology piece is that sex leads to romantic love. Yet, people who have not had sex have romantic love to such an extent they kill themselves when it's rejected. I remember I was looking at a Michael Jackson documentary once upon a time, and yeah, this links, right? And I have, you know, I have not been to a rock concert in like ages, and I wasn't even sure if I called Simon and Garfunkel a rock concert. You know, it's like a long, long time ago. And I'm watching this video, and then the camera pans the audience, and there's this group of gals in the front of the audience. You know, a whole group of people, but there are some gals that are basically pining for Michael Jackson, you know, screaming, Michael, Michael, you know, it was like painful. It's like they were in pain that they were separated from their romantic love. It was like so sad to see. And romantic love is something that you don't want to have kick in until you are sure that it is the right thing. One of the themes of Proverbs is you don't want to, you know, take fire in your bosom and get burned. Fire goes in a fireplace. Make sure you have the fireplace constructed before you actually kindle the flames, and then you can both be warmed by it rather than burned by it. So, proposal, engagement. Gothard's a fan of short engagements, as I am, because once you've figured out God's will, the rest is just details. You don't get engaged to see if you should get married. Yeah, that's not the point. You get engaged to plan for the wedding, to get married, because you've already concluded it's God's will. You should know each other well enough to realize this is, and God, know God well enough to know this is God's will before you get into the thing. Then there's, you know, the whole wedding and living together plans. You know, that means after you're married. There's premarital counseling. The goal of premarital counseling is to make sure people have kind of covered the bases, figured out what God requires of spouses, and be prepared to commit them. It's also to surface any lines that have been hidden so people know what they're getting, and then you're good to go. Some people have doubts. It's like really usual. And my favorite quote, I kind of search this because I've been saying this for years. Never doubt in the dark what God's, or what you've seen in the light. That might be one of mine. I know the next one is, faith is not a leap in the dark, but a step into the light. So my two light quotes. And if you've concluded that it's God's will, then when extraneous stuff comes in, don't doubt what you've seen in the light. You know, Satan is great at throwing up smoke screens, clouding and confusing the issue, and causing all kinds of grief. And he does. Anything time you're trying to do God's will, Satan will oppose it. So be prepared for that. And the reason that you would conclude something is not God's will is new information comes to light that says it's not God's will. And this is true of a lot of things, including jobs. It's like, okay, you thought it was God's will for you to take this particular course of action. Now you're saying it's not God's will. What changed? You should be able to point to specific things that change for you to change your perception of God's will. In the light, this is God's will, and here's why. That can change, but here's why we say it should change. It's not like, well, I just feel different. Well, you know, feelings, remember, are ephemeral. Feelings are deceptive. The heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's one of my wife's favorite verses. And it is really true. Okay, and last but not least, because I'm doing a whole bunch of C's on this, this consummation, there's now, at this point, physical intimacy. Once physical intimacy starts entering into equation, everything else goes by the wayside. And, you know, we've seen some couples, even in BAC, who are no longer here, who have gotten involved in physical relationships early. They didn't develop the emotional, intellectual, spiritual, social intimacy. And all they had sticking themselves together was the emotional glue. And when the emotional glue comes into a relationship, I'm going to talk about this more next week, a lot of the other stuff goes by the wayside. So one of the questions that frequently comes up is, well, how can we express physical intimacy? And one of the solutions, the way you should deal with this is you ask, what does a particular act communicate? I remember someone once asked me about kissing. Some time ago, they had a friend who used to make out with a lot of people, and I said, well, what does a kiss communicate? And I wound up writing something up, and I can't find it, but it was pretty good. It was an invitation to more intimacy. And a lot of people think of dating and kissing as, oh, just having fun. Well, really, it's awakening passions that you are not in a position to fulfill. It's awakening love before it pleases. It's defrauding the other person. You're not ready to set up house together, so don't play house. And there's a little link that's on the thing I sent to you. You can go onto the website, and it will also be there. You can click on it. Some guy has written up a good thing about what's in a kiss. I would maintain that in most cases, swapping spit is not the best way of interacting in a relationship. Kind of totally kills the romantic aspect of it. But do you notice how many germs are being exchanged in that? All right. So we can talk about that later. So you determine what's appropriate to express to whom. That's something that should actually go back in your commitment to Christlikeness, your commitment to purity. And I think it's wise to avoid those things that are inappropriate and reserve them for the uses that God has intended. Okay, time for questions. We got 5 minutes and we'll eat.
Yeah? So I know you talked about evaluation and filtering. Is that the spot kind of where you do a value check of the person, their values, and maybe do value adjustment to be more compatible? Because we had some of that going on around each other.
Yeah, people have ideas of the future based on their values. Now, where do you get those values? Not all values are biblical that we have in ourselves. So when you get conflicting values, you need to figure out, is it A, B, or a new set C, you know, you basically say we need to work on valuing the same kind of thing. So yeah, it's in that, you know, early reciprocal phase. You know, like I know a lot of folks have gone through this. You know, you're committed to following God and being His disciple, loving and serving others for the rest of your life, and the other person just wants to have fun and, you know, enjoy themselves during their time here on earth and have no thought for happily ever after, now or in eternity. So there's a real value change, clash, all right? And most people would say, okay, they know the right values, forget about it. However, I think part of loving people in ministry is to work on helping others change their values. And it's probing. I do that in Toilet, the part where we looked at like the basic objectives. Those are values, and you need to probe them. And part of your goal in loving others is to help them adopt a biblical, eternal, based on truth and reality set of values. So those are, you need to be embracing biblical value yourself, and then you need to develop skill to engage others in that process. And if you have two people who already have embraced biblical values, then it should be a pretty good mix. And if you look at most of the things that new couples have difficulty with and get divorced over, it's a clash of values.
I have a question.
Yeah?
You mentioned that maximizing a person's good traits and then minimizing their flaws can be good if it's a platonic relationship. I'm just wondering why it can be good.
Okay, in the series on friendship, there's a quote by a guy whose pen name is Mark Rutherford, I think Will something or other is his first name, and he said, it should be part of our daily ritual to devote a quarter hour every day to enumerating the qualities of our friends, the good qualities. Otherwise, we will fall back idly on their defects and flaws. And then if you basically view a person, you know, 24 hours a day, 24 hours, 23 minutes, or 30, 20, 53 minutes, whatever, they are good and have these sterling characteristics, and then for 7 minutes they exhibit bad behavior. If we just focus on that 7 minutes of bad behavior, it becomes larger and larger and larger, and it becomes disproportionate to the reality of that person. So, yeah, everybody's got flaws. We're imperfect. But if you focus on the imperfections, then you create something that you want to have distance from. If you focus on the good things, then you want to be joined with that person. So in a friendship, and you know, even in families, if all the family members just talk about the flaws of the siblings and whatever, then you know it's going to be a bad environment. But if they focus on the positive sterling traits, not only does that help the relationships, but it causes others to want to emulate those traits. And the net of the organism is that they become more noble.
So, I have a question on that. wouldn't it just be better then to try to focus equally on both traits or have a correct ratio?
Okay, a correct ratio. Yeah, I think the correct ratio, I mean, a ratio that reflects reality.
Yeah.
All right. Let's look at the truth of this. There's revelation, reason, and reality. The reality piece, so you're looking at the reason piece when you did that comment. The reality piece is that couples who have great honeymoon, 2-decade-long honeymoons, focus on only the good. And couples that get divorced, a.k.a. Gottman, on his 7 relationship principles that I have on Truth-Based, focus on the negative traits. So what it tells you is you want to focus on the things that are going to help you have a better relationship, not that. Now, on the reason piece, let's go a little deeper on this. How do you feel when someone criticizes you? Worth and value is usually a fragile thing, and depending on how our emotions are running, when we get criticized, we want to withdraw. All right, so yeah, we might know we have those things, but if we're constantly hit in the face with our shortcomings, then we duck and we don't develop oneness. So then God says, have a correct estimation of things, totally, but He also says whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is praiseworthy, think on those things, meditate on those things. So as we look at the positive traits of someone, we are more positively drawn to them. If we just focused on sinners' sin, we wouldn't even want to talk with them. So you kind of, what did Jesus do when He interacted with His disciples? He focused, think about Jesus and the disciples. Jesus knows all and perfect. Disciples know nothing and are, you know, totally imperfect. But Jesus focused on their good traits and didn't constantly bring up their failings. Even when Peter totally blew it, all Jesus said was, "Hey, Pete, you love me?" No. It's like, "Why did you run away?" You said, you know, he didn't do any of that. He basically focused on the better things. You want to give people a graceful way to minimize their traits. It's not a biblical proverb, but you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. Someone said that's not really true. I don't know, I've never tried it. You know, put out a plate of vinegar and a plate of honey, see which one attracts the flies. But yeah, probably eat the honey. But anyway, so it's like you want a proper estimation. But if you have someone constantly bringing up your flaws, you're like, it takes a while to change, and you still have those flaws, and you're thinking, oh, they don't like me because I've got this flaw. And parenting studies have shown it takes like 90 or, you know, some huge number of positive affirmation statements to balance out one critical word. So if you gave the correct estimation, you just, you know, totally dashed self-worth. You know, it's like, so. Yeah?
I'm going back to number two. Can you talk about the difference between being friendly and flirting with the opposite sex? And I think one of the things that I've noticed is that a lot of singles tend to be freer with their physical touch, you know, or even their kind of emotional output or that kind of thing. So should there be a big shift in how we relate as singles to married people, or should we be practicing, you know, the being a little more restrained, or I don't know. And I know it's obviously governed by what are you trying to get in response, but I've actually wondered this for quite a while.
Help. anyone want to answer this one? Yeah.
Are certain people more?
So I'm a touchy-feely, empathy, extroverted, very like, tend to do that and tend to be more on the flirtatious side, just naturally, not even necessarily trying, although I'm sure there's an aspect of getting attention over the value of that. So not that I'm the best practicer of this, but I try to work on, like, even watching other women who maybe are a little more reserved naturally or that personality type and what's more proper, and trying out the boundary of, like, yes, I'm building a friendship with the person, I'm trying to get to know them, being other-centered, and close to interest, which automatically causes them to be interested in me just in general, because you're meeting their needs and you're being nice to them. But then still remembering that, no, it's up to me to not ever try to be seeking worth or value or attention or affirmation from that person, the fact that they like me, and then really being, maybe even for me because I'm more friendly, erring on the side of being a little more reserved. And, but then so it depends. If you're less reserved, then you err on the side of being more outgoing. Yeah, and then taking your cues from other people and taking your cues from the person you're talking to. Like, how are they taking it? Are they taking it that they think that I like them? Because then I need to back off and try to figure out the balance. But I think it's per person personality thing.
Yeah, something else too, a lesson I had to learn in high school. I'm also a touchy-feely person, and my mediation coach doesn't like to be touched. So she walked over and put her hands on my shoulders, and she just kept talking, and she said, "You're going to notice Molly doesn't even notice that my hands are on her shoulders. She doesn't care. But when she touches me, all I can think about is stop touching me." So you immediately want to, and that may be like, wow, I didn't even realize people were like that. So you don't want to put that out on someone where suddenly what you're telling them and what you're speaking to them doesn't matter, because all they can think about is don't touch me. So they just don't like it. Everybody, you know, reads things differently and means things differently. So in respecting people's space, I've had to learn not to touch someone until they touch me, and then I know it's okay to, like, touch them. Or I'll say, "Do you mind if I touch your arm for a discussion?" But I tend to be pretty reserved with that now, because I learned a really valuable lesson that I didn't want to be disrespecting someone's personal.
Right. In both those comments, it's not what you get out of it, it's taking your cues from the other person. If you're a guy, you take your cues from the other person, particularly if they are of the opposite sex, i.e. a girl. You know, it's like... You know, there are some people that are touchy-feely, and by not giving them a hug, you have disrespected them, you've rejected them, and they, you know, there's a certain quota we have of meaningful touches from what the... So people, you know, meaningful touches, brotherly love would go for meaningful touches. However, if it has a negative effect on people, both from making them so that they can only think about, oh, they're touching me, ah, I gotta go take a shower, you know. or it, you know, basically, oh, they must like me, you know, then you don't. So, you know, there's, I've noticed, particularly in my journeys outside BAC, there are very different standards that people have and preferences for touch. And we're trying to be all things to all men. It's like, you know, if that meets your needs, great. If that meets your needs for me to stay awake, great. Whatever, you know, it's like you take your cues usually from the other person. And if you don't like being touched, the person is a hug, you need to learn to give hugs. If you are a huggy person and the other person isn't, then you need to restrain. So it basically varies on the thing. Interesting little thing on flirtatious behavior. Interesting study was done on platonic relationships. And they basically found couples that were friends, guy-girl couples, grad students, which is a skewed sample to begin with. And they basically did all kinds of secrecy things and then asked them questions about the other person. And they found out, to a very large extent, guys overestimated any positive interactions where, oh, she wants to go to bed with me. And gals basically totally underestimated the kind of thing. So just something to be aware of, what you're communicating to whom you're communicating it. So it's, again, and then, you know, one of the neat things from a biblical perspective is there's a spirit-led component where God can help us. Yeah?
And feel free, Ruben, to say, this is a completely different sermon, and I'll talk about this later, but how does this, and I don't think that's a completely different answer, how does this entire sheet apply to people who are attracted to their gender and not attracted to the opposite gender?
That's a completely different Yeah, there's actually this one on Truthbase I've already done. It's got all the research backed up, and then when lunch is here, we can't go there.
All right, cool.
All right, that's it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for creating us to be relational creatures, for initiating a relationship with us, for meeting our needs in that relationship so we are free to meet the needs of others. I pray that we would be good ambassadors for you. I pray that we would be sensitive to your spirit to manifest towards others Christ's love in a way that is not misinterpreted or misunderstood. I pray for people thinking about your will for their life, be it single or married, that you would guide them in what's best for them for the present and for the future. And I pray that we as a body would help each other develop the holiness and completeness in relationships that you desire. Thanks for our food. Pray you bless our fellowship together. In Christ's name, amen.